That's Nehemiah 13, 23rd chapter. In those days, I always saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of the children spoke the language of Ashdod, and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their sons or yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliezer, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O God, for good.
As we see from the passage that was just read in your hearing, the people of Israel had a history of having problems with the foreign people that lived in the land around them, influencing them for bad. We see this again iterated back in Judges from the very beginning of the time they entered into the land. The people refused to drive out all of the people as God had told them to. In Judges chapter 2, he said because they refused to fully obey him to drive out all the people, that he would leave some of the original inhabitants of the land there as a snare and a thorn in the side of Israel, and that they would be used to test the Israelites. In Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, says, "Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods." Even from the very beginning, the same thing that was causing these people problems in Nehemiah's time was hindering them from the very beginning of their time in Canaan as well. And we see back in Judges 3 and verse 4 that God said that, "And these were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." We see that they had such an issue with these people from the very beginning of their history. There we go. Guess it helps if I actually turn it on so you can see it too. Sorry. But we see that the children, the impact that it had on the Israelites during Nehemiah's days was that it was even hindering them from understanding the Word of God. That there were those that, when Ezra the priest brought out the book of the law of Moses, that the people were having trouble understanding what it was written, the way that it was written. They had just spent 70 years in captivity in the land of Babylon. Being influenced by other languages, many of the people had grown up and spent the majority of their lives in the land of Babylon, in the land of the Chaldeans, influenced by their languages as well. But it came to the point where, in Nehemiah chapter 8, see that the priests and the Levites had to go out among the people and help them to understand what it was that Ezra was reading in their hearing. That the priests and the Levites had to give the understanding of the words so that they would be able to clearly know what Ezra was trying to impart to them from the law of Moses. We see, though, that our language is a mode of communication, the way that we express our thoughts, the things that we say and the things that we do. But our language expresses the thoughts of our mind and of our heart. Our words are used as signs and ideas to express those things to others. We see that the Bible uses the words of God to express God's ideas to man as well. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter describes it as this. He says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And again, Paul reiterated this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Now we know that it's very important to understand the language that's being imparted to you. And God, as we've said many times in our lessons and in our Bible classes and everything else, we bring out the point that God understands the languages that we're speaking. The interpreters that wrote it took special care to preserve the language that was written in so that we can understand the words and ideas that God has presented to us, so we can have a clear understanding of that. We see also that the words of Jesus were sound words, they were wholesome words, they were full of truth and imparted wisdom to those who heard it. After the conclusion of Jesus speaking to the people in Matthew chapter 7, and it's what's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of that, when the people had finished hearing everything that Jesus had said, it said that they could recognize that he was one that spoke with authority, that his words imparted a lot of authority to them. And in Colossians chapter 3, we as well are encouraged to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is Colossians 3 and 16. "In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." But we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. The words that Jesus used and spoke imparted special wholesomeness to the people that heard it. And Paul worded it again in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, and useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, and from such withdraw yourselves." Here again, Paul is warning Timothy and telling him, he's saying that the words, the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are those that are to be adhered to. The words that Jesus imparted were full of wholesomeness to the hearers. It had a good, clean message that they were to be focused on. He says that those that would reject the words of Christ are those who are men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. To be destitute means that you are poor. You have nothing of it. In other words, he's saying that if they're not willing to adhere to the words of Jesus, those wholesome words, that they have no truth in them, to withdraw yourselves from them, to not give heed to such people. And again, we are to do the same things. We are to hold fast and stick to the pattern of sound words. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 13, Paul says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So he says to hold fast to that pattern of sound words. And again, the Hebrew writer also emphasizes the importance of sticking to a pattern in all the things that we do in relation to God. In Hebrews 8 and 5, he says that, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mountain," speaking of the things that God revealed to Moses. But God has a specific way that he wants his ideas presented to his people. He has a specific way that he has chosen to present himself and address his ideas to man. And we are to stick to that same pattern. And now go back and let us consider the full impact that the language of Ashdod, as it were, had on those people in Nehemiah's days. It came to the point where these people did not even clearly know God. And that's the greatest of losses that they could have had, to lose their knowledge of God, who he was and what he expected of the people. In Psalm 119, the whole psalm, it's the longest psalm that we have recorded to us. The majority of it's all writing about the beauty of God's Word and the way that the psalmist views God's Word and its impact in his life. I'd like for us to read Psalm 119, beginning in verse 97, to see the impact that this has on the people of, on God's people. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 97, says, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts." Consider all these things that the psalmist is saying here. He says, the wisdom of man means nothing compared to the wisdom that he has by meditating upon God's Word, the impact that it's had on his life. He says, I'm wiser than the ancients, those who have lived a long life, have seen many things, because I meditate on God's Word. I have more understanding than all my teachers, because I've spent my time meditating on God's Word. And he is wiser than his enemies, because he has spent his time meditating upon God's Word, the impact that it has on this man's life. He continues and says, "I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." Do you see the influence that God's word, and God's word alone, has had on the psalmist here? He's not including all the things that he could have learned from man's wisdom, but the great impact that it's having on his life by knowing God. And truly, if he didn't understand the Word of God, what a great loss that would have been to him, and what a great loss it is to us as well. But we see also that not only did these people forsake the language of God for the language of Ashdod, but in so doing, so we see so often in the New Testament where Paul tells and admonishes people to not do this, but to do that. Well, they did the same thing, only rather than going from the good, they went from the good to something worse. They replaced the goodness of God's Word, the wholesomeness of that language that they could understand God's Word in. They took up the words and ideas of the idols of the land. From the very beginning, that was the impact that this had on the people. In Judges chapter 3, what did it say that the people did when they started marrying the others? They mingled with the people of the land. It said that they took up and started worshiping after their gods. They replaced their knowledge of the one true God for knowledge of the idols of the people of the land around about them. And it destroyed their knowledge of it. But they went from having the good, wholesome words of God in their heart to meditate upon, to filling their minds with the ideas of the idols at that time. I'd like for us to consider now some of the application of how we can understand what the language of Ashdod is for us as Christians today in this world. We, like the children of Israel, live among a very wicked people, people that don't consider God's ways and God's words. But we can be influenced by the people that we live around who don't truly want to even understand God's words, but are happy to understand the things that they live around and to fill their lives with something that is not fit the same way that God would have His saints to live. But like for us to consider, you know, when we spend the majority of our time, whether it be at school or at work or with the people that we choose to associate ourselves with, we're surrounded by filthy language constantly. And even in the newspapers and in the news programs, we are bombarded with things and ideas that aren't fit for people who are followers of God. It corrupts our minds. It has its influence and plants its seed in our minds. But when we're around those types of people and that type of influence, when we're surrounded by filthy and profane language, we know that we shouldn't use profane language, but yet we would rather use euphemisms instead. A euphemism is the substitution of a milder sounding word in place of something that most people would find offensive. And when it comes to language, we're trying to impart the same ideas and the same thoughts, no matter what word we're using, whether it's the words that the FCC would regulate and censor out of our news programs, or whether it's a euphemism that they view as all right. It's still used to express the same thoughts and the same ideas, the same words. There's many things that we see present that we're bombarded with. Even a newer trend that I've read an article that somebody had sent to me even this weekend about some of the things that we unknowingly say, and even these shorthand typings that are so popular today, text messaging and such. The letters OMG, they stand for a phrase that most of us wouldn't find fit to say. When we say OMG, they're saying, oh my God. When we're praying to God, that's a fit and fine phrase. We can refer to Him as our God. But how do we perceive it when we're using it in such a profane way in everyday language? To use something like that, to call upon God's name in simple exclamation or interjections in our speeches to make a point to people around us, is that showing reverence and respect to God's name at all? We're not saying the words ourselves, but we're using the same letters and the same language to impart the same thoughts from our minds. Continue. Like for us to consider and make the extension to the many religious terms today that we find in the world around about us. There are many words that keep us from fully understanding God's Word. And when we're trying to teach others and speak to others, this influence of words that God had not used to describe certain things can help hinder our efforts to teach others as well. Keep them from fully understanding God's Word. The term pastor is a common word that's used today, and it's misused today from the way that God had originally intended for it. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, Paul is describing to the Ephesian church there the many different roles that God has placed for people in the church, the different functions that He had them to serve. And one of the words that is used in many of the translations is the word pastor. But it refers to the same work and the same usage as we see over in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says that they are to pastor the people. But what is one who pastors a flock? What do they do? But they are the shepherd of that flock. They are the overseer of the flock, the one given to protect and to feed and to nourish the flock. And that is what the term pastor is used for. We see in 1 Peter chapter 5, it's referring to a group of people that we refer to as the elders, or in some translations, the bishops of the church, those who have oversight of the church. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Peter says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." And then he says in verse 3, "Nor being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Again, what does one who would pastor do? But he oversees the flock. He shepherds the flock. And how is that term used here in 1 Peter chapter 5? It refers to the group of people who are the elders, those who shepherd the flock of God. Too often today, in the religious world about us, It refers to someone who simply gets up into the pulpit every week and speaks to the people, whether they have the same qualifications as what God would consider an elder or not. The religious world uses the same phrase for them because they don't clearly understand the meaning of the word behind it. I've had many people, when I was in school, had contact with many, and when they heard that I was going to preach somewhere, they said, "Oh, I didn't know that you were a pastor." And I had to explain to them that I was far from, at 21 years of age, being anywhere near capable of meeting the requirements to be one that would pastor the church in God's way. It's God's ideas and God's thoughts. The term reverend, and there's many other religious titles and terms that are given among people of the world that they go by. But the term reverend is a title that, in the strictest of senses, really only belongs to God. Who is truly reverenced in our religious circles other than God? In Psalm 111 and verse 9, it says, "He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." The King James says awesome, but the term awesome, or the term reverend, means one that inspires awe or respect from those around them. This is a term that is used to refer to God. When we look at the story of Esther, we see that Mordecai refused, in the American Standard, it will tell you in chapter 3 and verse 5, that Mordecai refused to reverence the man Haman. It's told that Haman was one who thought of himself very, very highly. And there are instances in this life where we have respect for people, and we hold people in high regard because of the station that they are in this world. But the term reverend in the religious circles and the ways that it's being used today is being used by too many people in not the same way that God would have us to use it. God alone should be reverenced in our lives. There are also many other terms that we see coming in from various other aspects of it as well, such as those who would call themselves rabbis, or masters, or teachers, especially the term father. The term father is so prevalent in the religious world today throughout the many denominations. They view the religious leaders in that as their father. And that's one of the hardest ones for me to grasp, because even Jesus himself spoke against something as that. In Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 8, Jesus said, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, who is he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." Do we see here even Jesus himself called out and warned the people, do not be caught up in these religious titles and the meanings and the glory and pride behind it. He was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees here in this context because they loved the titles that people were giving to them. We see in so many of the religious denominations around about us, people use these same words and titles, whether they view it as out of a prideful thing or not, or whether it's just traditions to them. But we see that Jesus himself told them who your one father is, and who you should respect and make mention of as your father. And it's no one on this earth as far as our religious circles go. Another thing for us to consider, Christian music, or so-called Christian music today. Many of the things that pass off as being considered Christian music are those things that might not have such, either not a as worldly of a theme in their songs, or some that take scriptural themes and try to put them to more upbeat and modern music that's more appealing to people, trying to appeal to more people in the way that they outreach to people is some of the justification behind it. But what do we see that is the way that God expects us? As we read in Colossians 3 and verse 16 earlier, that we were to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts. But that's the way that God expects us to address one another, and the way it's even in our music as far as our worship services go, but as we had a few weeks ago, a lesson on casualness, as people have become more accustomed to this type of music, it was drawn into the worship services of many religious denominations around about us. And it's viewed as an acceptable form of worship to God now to have these new modern types of sounds and music and bands and many various things that are done beyond simply singing and speaking to one another in the way that God has instructed us to. But a lot of this is coming because of the influence of the world around about us. More and more people find it acceptable because they're allowing themselves to not fully understand what God expects of us. If you read and accept God's words as those that express His thoughts and His ideas, the things that He expects of His people, and that alone, then we can have a more better understand and fully understand the meaning behind it. And more, there's oftentimes, like for us to consider as well, the term the Sabbath that many refer to today as the Christian Sabbath. When you hear many people, they'll say, well, the Christian Sabbath, that means Sunday to them. The Sabbath, as God defined it in the Old Testament, was the seventh day of the week, the last day of the week. And in nowhere do we find in the New Testament any example of God referring to the first day of the week as the Sabbath day. That's something that people have brought in of their own accord. It is not from God's Word. It's a misunderstanding of God's Word. But He has clearly defined what the Sabbath is to Him. And He's clearly defined what the first day of the week is to Him as well. For us to refer to it as the Lord's Sabbath today is simply a misunderstanding of His Word. And also I'd like for us to consider some of the aspects of some of the terms of the sacraments. I don't know if you've heard of the term sacraments before, but if you're not as familiar with some of the Catholic traditions, then you probably haven't heard of it, because it's something that came from the Catholic Church. Yet it's highly held in regard by the Catholic Church today and for hundreds of years, and even by many of the churches and denominations that broke off from the Catholic Church. They still hold on to a few of these, what they call sacraments. But these are ceremonies that they participate in some of their religious activities. They view as more holy than other times what they refer to as baptism. They view as a sacrament of God. What they call the Eucharist, again, a Latin term that they have brought in to refer to the Lord's Supper. But you won't find any such term or terminology in the Bible. They refer to marriage as a holy sacrament. They refer to what they consider the holy orders, or those that would be joining the work of the church, as a holy sacrament to the church. The anointing of the sick, even, as it's described in some of the passages, particularly James 5, they view that as a holy sacrament of the church. But nowhere will you see terms such as this used in the New Testament. God has not told us that any of these things, none of these are God's thoughts, but these are all man's thoughts and ideas creeping in, and something that they view as being good without God's authority behind it. Some of the other things that we can consider, the phrase to join the church. As we talked about in much detail this morning, in Acts chapter 2, how was one added to the church? God told them and described to them how they were added to the church. But this is just another phrase that the modern world uses, and it lessens the effect of what God has done for His people. It perverts the idea that God has done. We don't join the church of our choice, is the way that the phrase is usually termed, to join the church of our choice. And again, that brings us to the next one. My church, or your church, or our church, their church. That's what their church does. How many churches are there? There is one church. Jesus said, Matthew 16 and 18, I will build my church. It's not ours, it's not theirs. There's only Christ's church, the one and only. But certain phrases like this that we allow to creep into our own vernacular, our own way of communicating to people, that lessen the impact of God's true words, and so that we don't fully understand God's meaning behind the things that He has imparted to us. And again, another thing that's more from the Catholic side of
things is the what they refer to as cardinal virtues. When we open up to 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter has listed a long line of many virtues that we are to hold. But yet the cardinal virtues are four virtues that or titles of virtues that the Catholic Church put together that they said, well, if you master these, then everything else will fall into place. These are the cardinal ones. These are the most important of all things. Again, it's just bringing in more of man's ideas and imposing it upon God and God's ways. And really, when you dig into it and look at it, the cardinal virtues, the four that they've called out as being cardinal or higher than all the rest of them, they refer to that as prudence, justice, self-control, or courage. When you look back in history, these four virtues didn't originate even with the Catholic Church, who has termed them as their cardinal virtues. But these were things that Greek philosophers from hundreds of years earlier said these are things that man should be striving after, and our society will be better if people will adopt these virtues. And yet the Catholic Church said, those are good ideas. We'll adopt them as well. We'll call them the cardinal virtues, and we'll find a way that God taught and teaches all of these things as well. So again, it's just another way of bringing in man's thoughts, polluting it with God's thoughts, so that we don't fully understand the thing that God would have us to understand. So I'd like for us again just to consider that sound words, the wholesome words, come from the Bible. When we're speaking about religious things, we need to be mindful of the words that we're using. We need to be mindful of the things that we're saying. And even in our everyday lives, we need to be mindful of the impact, the thoughts that we're using to express ourselves as well. Our thoughts say quite a bit about what comes from our heart and from our minds and from our thought and from our minds. What was it that Jesus referred to when the Pharisees were chastising him and his disciples for not washing their hands before they ate? In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18, he says, "The things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they are the things that defile the man." The things that we say, the things that we do, show the things that we meditate on in our hearts. Are we like the psalmist that we read about in Psalm 119, who meditates upon the law of God, his statutes, his covenants, his testimonies, so that that dominates his life? If so, it'll show in the things that we say. It'll show in our understanding of God's word. There are many things that can be hard and difficult for us to understand. As the Hebrew writer informed those people as he was writing to them, he's tried to write to them about Melchizedek, the high priest from the Old Testament, back in Genesis, that Abraham tithed to. He wanted to write to them and express things that would better their understanding of Christ. But he said because they hadn't exercised their understanding, they hadn't studied, that they still needed the first basic principles of the word, that they couldn't understand the things that they needed to about Melchizedek. Friends and brethren, let that not be the things that can be said against us as well, that we can't fully understand what God would want us to understand about his ways and his word, because we haven't exercised ourselves the way that we ought to. We've allowed the things of the world, the language of Ashdod, if you will, to come in and to corrupt our thinking, corrupt our minds, to the point where we can't understand the things that God would want us to. So before we speak, let's open up the Bible, understand where our thoughts and our minds are coming from, that we might be able to impart better things to others. I'd like for us to read just a couple of verses more, and then the lesson will be yours. In Psalm 119, beginning in verse 14, the psalmist says, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." And again, I like the way that David worded it over in Psalm 19. We sing the middle part of this psalm quite a bit in one of the songs in our books. But at the ends of it, verse 14, I believe, sums up the whole lesson. We'll read this verse and the lesson will be yours. Psalm 19, verse 14. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." May that be the goal of all of us, that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. And if so, then we will be able to do those things and speak and say those things that are appropriate. Perhaps I'm speaking to one in the audience this evening who's never taken the opportunity to avail themselves and to be obedient to God's word. As we studied this morning, there are many things that the religious world would have you to believe. There's many things that they say are necessary for salvation, or sufficient for salvation, to use the proper terms from this morning. Say that there are many things that are simply sufficient for it. But what did God say about it? Jesus said that he who believes in me will not be put to shame. Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. He taught his disciples to teach that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That was the message of repentance that he said. He told many of the churches in Revelation, those seven churches that he wrote to, five of them, Jesus told them to repent, or he would come quickly. Jesus himself told you to believe and be baptized in Mark 16:16. It says, he who believes and is baptized. These are Jesus' words, God's words, straight from his mouth. That is the things that God would have you to do. If you're subject to the gospel's call to be obedient to Jesus at this time, if we can assist you in any way, we ask that you let that be known as we now stand and sing.
Oh, do not let the word depart, and close thine eyes against the light. For sinner, harden not thy heart, be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, why not tonight? Oh, why not tonight?
Come forward to ask the prayers of the congregation.